And the Ark of the Covenant that Israel had carried through the desert into the Promised Land was in this tabernacle. And this is where God manifested himself and met the people of Israel. And this is where they brought offerings for their sins as commanded by the law. So Hannah went to the place where it was known that God manifested his presence and prayed to God that God would take away this embarrassment, this sense of shame, this barrenness, and give her a child. While she was praying, as we read in the text, the high priest named Eli observed her praying. Standing at a distance, he observed her mouth moving. He could hear nothing coming out of her mouth and accused her of being drunk. So drunk that her mouth was moving and such, but that he appeared to him to be incoherent. And she rebuked him and says, "I am not drunk. I have not drunk any wine or strong drink. But I am provoked in my heart, and I'm praying to God, and I'm praying in my heart, but I'm moving my lips, but my prayers are so deep in my heart that you can't hear them because you're within that I am praying to God, and I'm praying to God for a child." And Eli the high priest, speaking in the name of God, says in verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Not long thereafter, a little more than 9 months later, Hannah gave birth to a son, and she named this son Samuel. And she made a promise to God that if God would give her a son, that she would give him back to God, dedicate this son to God all of his days. All of his days. So when the child was born, her husband said to her, "What are you going to do with the child? Take him up to the temple and dedicate him." And she said, "I am going to first wean him, and then I'm going to dedicate him all of his life to God." And after the child was weaned, she did. She took this child that she received from God as an answer to prayer, something that she greatly, greatly desired. And she took him up there and dedicated the child to God. Now, she did not just go up to Eli and hold the child up and said, "Eli, will you dedicate this child to God?" And Eli took the child and said, "We dedicate him to you," and offered a prayer of dedication. Did not give him back to Hannah, and Hannah went home with the child. Hannah left the small young child, the young boy, in the temple to be raised and instructed and trained by the priests who served in the temple. And she went away from the tabernacle and the temple without the child that God had given her, because she gave it to God. She dedicated it to God the rest of his life and the rest of her life. Interestingly enough, God gave her 3 other sons and 2 daughters as well thereafter. She didn't know that was going to happen. Nevertheless, he did. What's significant about this? Is the dedication of the woman in relationship to her child. It's her dedication to God that brought about the dedication of the child to God. And this is the relationship in dedicating a child to God. It is as much a dedication in the heart of the parent to God in relationship to the child as it is dedicating the child to God. Let me tell you this morning what we are not doing when we dedicate Rachel and Andrew to God. This is not a baptism. This is not child baptism. What we're doing this morning is to dedicate the children to God for the rest of their life and the rest of the parents' life. And the parents will be dedicating themselves to raise up the child to know God and to love God and serve God above everything else, even their own desires, even their own wishes. So this is not a baptism. It's not the removal of sin. The prayer that we will offer this morning when we get near the end of the service is not going to remove any sin from the children's lives. because we do not believe that children have sin. The idea that children are born sinful, with sinful natures, already guilty of sin, we do not find taught in the Bible. So we ask those who believe that to prove that from the Scriptures, and we do not believe that they can. It is not the removal of any guilt, for these children have not yet sinned, to the best of our knowledge. Sin enters in when a child develops the abilities to understand what their obligation is before God. An understanding of the idea that they ought to love God more than themselves, that they ought to love their neighbor more than themselves and equal to themselves, but love God supremely, and that they have an understanding of what that means, and then refuse to do that. Then a child is guilty. All of us today have refused, when we would develop the ability to do so, we refuse to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Some of us have chosen to repent of that selfishness and to return to God and yield to His command to love Him with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And for the rebellion and that time in which we did not do that, God promises to be merciful and forgive us and pardon us for not doing so. So to become a Christian is to acknowledge that we should have all along loved God supremely and loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not. And to hear the good news of the gospel, and that is God is willing to pardon those who have not if they will return and love God supremely and love their neighbor as themselves. But until a child develops the ability to comprehend that and refuse to do so, there is no guilt. So there is no removal of guilt by a dedication. When the time comes for the removal of guilt, the child will have to himself go to God, repent, and commit his life, dedicate his own life to love God supremely and love his neighbor as himself. This is not a transfer of something from me to the child or from the parents to the child or from me to the parents. I have no substance within me that is holy or powerful. So it's not going to be transferred or passed on to Keith and Nancy or to the children. That is not what happens in the spiritual life. Nothing that I have can be passed upon you to you by touching you or praying over you, but it must all come from God. Nothing is going to be changing in the child. The child is not going to walk out of here with a different temperament, a different constitution, a different attitude. Nothing will be changing in the child. Nothing is happening to the child. No merits towards God are involved in this transaction today. No merits will be given to the child to give a child a better standing with God, nor to the parents. That is not what's involved here. What is involved here will be the acknowledgement of the parents of their responsibilities that they have had since the children are born, have been born. It is not the creation of responsibilities towards the child. Those responsibilities were created when the child was born. This is going to be an acknowledgement and a dedication, a public acknowledgement of the responsibilities that they have always had since the children were born, and their dedication publicly to live up to those responsibilities. When do these responsibilities begin? They begin at conception. Parents do not have the liberty to decide somewhere down the road that they by deciding, create the responsibility to raise up their children responsibly. As soon as that child is born, the responsibility begins. Actually, as soon as the child is conceived, the responsibility over the welfare of the child begins. Because the 9 months within the womb require carefulness upon the mother's part, what she eats and her habits and her sleep and her temperament, for the good of the child that's within the womb. And it is a child within the womb. It is similar to the beginning of other responsibilities. responsibilities of a husband towards a wife don't begin when a husband decides to be responsible. They begin when he makes a vow. A vow that created him as a husband in relationship to that woman. A wife does not create real responsibilities by deciding at some point, I think that I shall now have responsibilities towards my husband. No, they were there when she made those vows. When they made vows, when you women and you men make vows at the time you got married, you were creating responsibilities. A relationship with responsibilities was created then. You may not have taken the responsibilities then, but they were there. It's like other responsibilities. Parents have parent responsibilities when children are conceived. Men have husband responsibilities when they make a vow to a woman. Women have wife responsibilities when they make a vow to a man. We all have responsibilities to love God by virtue of the fact that we are born. Not when we decide to take responsibility. We don't create responsibilities. They are there upon us because of various relationships that are created through vows or through birth. If you want to avoid the responsibility of parenthood, do not conceive children. If you want to avoid the responsibility of husband or wife, do not make vows. But none of us at this point in time can avoid the responsibility to love God with all of our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because if you are here and alive, you have that responsibility. What then is the responsibility of the parents to a child? I'm going to turn to the book of Ephesians, near the end of the Bible, in the New Testament. Bible is a very wonderful book because it alleviates us from the dilemma of trying to figure out what our responsibilities are. God very abundantly reveals what our responsibilities are to one another in various relationships. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is because it is a reliable and the reliable Word of God to man, we can with confidence know that if we fulfill our responsibilities according to this word, that we have done the will of God. We don't have to live perplexed or wondering if there isn't some unknown will of God for us that we just can't know. And we live in a state of anxiety thinking, gee, I've done this and that, but maybe there's more. The word of God gives us the answer. And if we will live according to it, we can have assurance in our hearts that we have done our responsibilities in God's eyes. There's some wonderful things here, beginning with chapter 5, verse 22. The Bible says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 25, wonderful instruction. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Beginning with chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." As parents, husbands have the obligation to love their wife just as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church enough to give his life for it, for its welfare. Husband is to love his wife to the same degree, the willingness to give up all things necessary for her welfare. Wives have the responsibility to submit and be subject to their husbands in all things, in the same way that the church is submitted to Christ as its head. That relationship is necessary in order for the children to receive the example that they need, in order for the children to have a proper representation of the love of God to them, and in order for them to be properly trained, that will establish the necessary level of responsibility when the children are trained and taught. You see, the father is the head of the home. I know that's not a popular thing to say in our time. It's gradually becoming, people are gradually becoming aware in our society, not in the church, even in politics, is gradually becoming manifest that families without fathers is a plague upon our land. We have families without fathers because we've had two generations at least where the fathers were not required to take care of the children and be responsible for them as a society matter. We have had two generations that have lived under the sexual revolution where your sexual lifestyle is all that matters and you have the liberty, according to this view, to practice it. It doesn't matter whether you have children or not as a result of it. You just are free to go on practicing your sexual revolution. This has produced fatherless homes. See, when a child is born, it has to live somewhere. It usually ends up living with its mother, unless there's a responsible man involved. But if it was a responsible man involved, then he would be there with the mother before the child was born. We have a plague of fatherless households in our country, and the government is trying to get a handle on that issue. Senator Patrick Moynihan says that we do not have a health crisis. We have a welfare crisis. He has promised to hold up Clinton's health plan until the welfare issue is dealt with. His reason is that the welfare programs that we have established have created the plague of fatherless homes, have created the great number of illegitimate children. He says it will take 30 years, if we start now, it will take at least 30 years to correct the problems that the welfare programs have brought about. He has said that the welfare programs have created the attitude and the disposition that has resulted in people becoming wards of the state, have not forced them to take responsibility when they have children, have not forced them to take responsibility for their sexual lives in relationship to men and women, but have rewarded them by giving them money for the consequences of their behavior. He says it would take at least 30 years, if we started now, to correct the problems in our society that exist. He is sounding a bell, folks. One of the first at sounding the bell that we have a crisis on our hands. Finally, the understanding is beginning to percolate up into politics, that we have a crisis that we have created because of our programs. Children are in great danger in this world. I grew up being impressed upon me through various comments people made that mothers, since God could not be everywhere, He made mothers. And I hear that on Mother's Day every year in church. Since God could not be everywhere, He created mothers. Now, God is everywhere, so that is not a true statement. But it's a wonderful sentiment, isn't it? It's a wonderful sentiment because the picture was supposed to be God. Mothers are so naturally loving that they will give to the child what God would give if He could be there. It's an attempt to elevate the natural love that mothers have for their children. I believed that for a long time until I began to think. And when I began to think and observe for myself, I began to realize that mothers do not have a natural heavenly love for their children. We have 25 million children that have been aborted by their mothers. Is it conceivable that mothers have a built-in heavenly love for children and would abort their children? The most dangerous place in the world for a child is in the womb of its mother, people have said, in our day and time. It's not just an American problem, it's a worldwide problem. And it's not just present. The ancient Egyptians did that. They didn't know how to abort children, so they had what we call exposure. When they wanted to abort their child, they didn't know how to abort the child without killing the mother. So immediately after it was born, they would take it out somewhere in the cliffs and such and just leave it. And the animals would devour it, or it would just die from exposure. It's exactly what was happening when Pharaoh made the decree for all of the Hebrew children, male children, to be slaughtered, to be killed. How? Exactly as they did with Moses. They put it in a basket, left it exposed. That's how they killed their children. That's how they did abortion. The Persians did the same thing. The Icelanders did the same thing. In Peru, in the mountains, in the Andes, same thing. I'm speaking archaeological evidence that demonstrates that societies for thousands of years have exposed their children in order to kill them because they did not want them. The Greeks did the same thing. Herod sent his soldiers to kill all of the children of a particular village, hoping to kill the king of the Jews, Jesus. In Israel, there was a great practice that had developed of idolatry that became so hideous that this is what they did. The great god Tophet, offering to the god Baal and Baal, in order to gain the favor of these gods who guaranteed rain, who guaranteed fertility of the land, they would make this great image, and in the image with the bowels and the stomach would be hollow, and the arms would be outstretched like this. And in order to gain favor from this god, people in Israel would take their newborn infants, and they would build this great fire in this hollow image, and then they would lay their child in the outstretched arms and offer it up to this god. It was called passing the child through the fire. Here, a people called of God, led through the desert, given the promised land with great promises, and they turn to this kind of idolatry. No, mothers don't have an instinctive heavenly love for their children, and neither do fathers. Who will save the children? About 4 years ago, either Time or Newsweek had a front page article, "Who will save the children?" In Brazil, for a number of years, they have regular off-duty policemen, not sanctioned by the government, but like a hit squad. They go out and daily kill the children of the street because they are such an embarrassment when tourists come along and these children are running and begging and even stealing. And they systematically, daily go out and find these children sleeping where they sleep, and they kill two or three or four at a time. I'm sure you yourself have read the tragedies of treatment of children. Who will save the children? Well, today we cannot save all of those children. But each of you who have children can take the responsibility to save your children. Now, I'm going to especially address fathers. In verse 4 of chapter 6, we read, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers, you are the responsible person above all people in your family for the well-being of your children. It falls upon you. You do not have a choice. It's your responsibility to see how your children turn out. It is your responsibility to provide instruction to your wife of how the children should be instructed and disciplined when you're not there. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, it is your responsibility to understand the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline, the Bible says that for a while discipline is not very, very joyful but sorrowful. When you discipline your child, they don't like it. Just when you were disciplined, you didn't like it. But discipline is necessary for the good of the child. Instruction. You must become instructed yourself and then provides instruction to your child. Do not believe that because your wife, the your mother of your children, spends most of the time with them, that she is responsible for their discipline and instruction. You must make sure that her instruction and discipline that she passes on is under your guidance, under your instruction, so that the two of you are not in conflict with how you discipline or instruct your children. If you have not fulfilled those responsibilities, this is a good day to begin. There's instruction in the Bible. There is instruction in tapes and written instruction that is available through this fellowship for you to have to gain instruction yourself of your responsibility towards your children. If you have raised children but not disciplined them and instructed them according to God, you need to go to your children and ask their forgiveness and acknowledge that fact. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. How do fathers provoke children to anger? Number one, by example. When you are talking to them and you are angry with them or anything else, but you're in a state of anger, the child will believe that being angry is good, is okay, because daddy's angry. Your example justifies to the child's mind that it's okay for him to be angry or her to be angry. Do not provoke your children to anger. Why? Because it's not for their good. Do not be so angry yourself by example that you're so provocative to them that you irritate their sensibilities and their sense of justice. You provoke them to anger when you accuse them of things that they are not guilty of. You provoke them to anger when you require things of them that they are unable to do. Do you know how else you provoke them to anger? By not disciplining them. When you do not have a regular discipline over your children and tell them no when they need to hear no, and your no means no. If you let them get around your no and turn your no into a yes by their insistence or their determination or their perseverance, and you teach them that your no means yes, do they just have to wait a while? They just have to work it out of you? You're provoking them to anger because they have no boundaries. If you do not discipline them and constrain them through your instruction, through saying no when they need no and meaning it, they will have no boundaries. They will have no boundaries, and somebody else outside of the family is going to have to tell them no, and they will become very angry when somebody finally makes them know that no is no. That's a long-term provocation to anger, but think it through. Think it through in your own anger. When you have anger, it's because somebody has told you no. Somebody has said, when you want something, they say no to you, and they mean it. And when somebody stands in the way of something you want, you get angry. Because you have not been, you have not accepted no before. And unfortunately, some children only receive the final no when they're teenagers, and it's a man in a uniform with a gun. And that's the final no that they have to accept. And some of them refuse to accept that, and they lose their lives. It's important that children be not provoked to anger, either through your example or your unwillingness to discipline them for their good, or your unwillingness to instruct them so that they will understand your discipline and your example and your instruction. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That is so available. The Bible is filled with instruction of the Lord through the example of those that God instructed, through the example of those who were disciplined by God. Fathers start out as being young boys and have an obligation to love their parents, obey their parents, and love God and love their neighbors. Then they become husbands when they get married, and they take on the responsibility to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And husbands turn into fathers, and they have the responsibility to not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is the natural order of things as they ought to be. Today, young boys are born. Many of them become fathers. Then some of them get married and become husbands. It is not intended for children to become fathers before they become husbands. We all have to hang our head in shame, I believe, at this point in time, if we reflect upon our own lives, that we have not been disciplined and trained to live our lives in that order. And someday I hope to write a book called Betrayed. One of the chapters in there would be on the fact that people such as yourself have been betrayed. You've been betrayed in not being given the proper instruction and discipline so that you could live your life in the proper order. But in fact, you've been betrayed to let you live according to your desires, and you have found yourself parents before you found yourself mothers or husbands and wives. You found yourself living according to your desires and having the responsibilities imposed upon you that come with parenthood even before you got married. You were betrayed because you were not instructed that to live a good and blessed life, you take the responsibilities in the order that God has laid out. You make vows, and then children and the responsibility of children. You've been betrayed by not being receiving the instruction that says you are to love God supremely, first of all, and then your neighbor. You've been permitted to love your own desires supremely. And people have justified to you that how you feel and what you want is acceptable, is an okay way to live. And you are now living in the consequences of several generations who have not been taught the truth. And you are burdened with the financial burden of taking the responsibility of the children of people who do not take it themselves. America's financial burden is going down under its own weight because fathers are not responsible for their children. Because people live according to their desires and begetting children they don't even want. It's just a side consequence of living by the pleasures of flesh. But you've been betrayed because your parents and your grandparents had the responsibility to teach you the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and they did not. And they betrayed God, and they betrayed you. But you have the opportunity to break that generation after generation betrayal and take the responsibility to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and find out what that means. Keith and Nancy, you approached me several weeks ago, expressed your great interest to have your children dedicated in this fellowship. And I related back to you that this will be a dedication of your children, but it's also going to be a dedication of you, an expression of your dedication to raise up your children in the knowledge of God's will as you understand it. So if you would go get Rachel, Marie, and Andrew Joseph and bring them back here with you. You come up here with your two children. I'm going to ask you to hold them. Hi, Andrew. Hi, Rachel. Andrew doesn't have his bottle with him at the moment. He's being disciplined. Amen. Keith, Nancy, I charge you in God's behalf and at God's commands to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He promises to direct your path. Will you do that? I charge you in God's behalf and at God's command to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Will you do that? I charge you at God's command to love one another even as Christ has loved you. Will you do that? Okay. It is the responsibility of myself as pastor and as friend of the family and as a moral agent to be a person of real unselfish love to you and your children so as to do you and them good and be an acceptable example of God's love to you and your children. It is the responsibility of all who know you and your children to uphold your responsibility and authority over your children and do nothing that would undermine the confidence of your children in you and in your God. Every person who has a relationship with Keith and Nancy and the children have the same obligation to love the parents and the children and watch over them for their good. You also have the obligation to do nothing that would undermine the confidence of their children in the parents and in God. I'm going to ask all of you to stand with me. And I know by standing it does not prove anything, but I'm going to pray for Nancy and Keith and Rachel and Andrew a prayer of dedication. I'm going to invite you to join with me and dedicate yourself to never intervene between Keith and his children and undermine his authority over them and influence over them, but to always respect their teaching and training of the children And if you have any questions, to take to them aside and never discuss it in front of the children to undermine their influence. And all of those are in the fellowship and those are in families. I'm going to ask you to make that dedication from your heart for their sake and for their good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Keith and Nancy and their dedication and consecration to you to live according to the knowledge that they have of your will for themselves and their children. I thank you, Lord, that you have brought them to a knowledge and a willingness to live according to your will. Father, I thank you for Rachel and Andrew. And at this moment, we dedicate them from now on through all of their life, as long as Keith and Nancy shall live, they are to be dedicated to you and your service, that they will be raised and trained and disciplined for the intent that these will be children that will grow up to love you and do your will and do their responsibilities according to the knowledge that they receive. I pray your blessing upon this home. I pray anyone who would come in to disturb the peace and tranquility and love in this home would find themselves greatly affected and rebuked by your Spirit. I pray that everyone who knows them will come in with carefulness to watch over these children as if they were Keith and Nancy themselves, maintaining discipline and instruction and honoring the discipline and instruction that Keith and Nancy provide for these children. And Lord, Samuel grew up to be a man whom you greatly used. He became the man, Lord, that even anointed David, king of Israel. I pray that these children, Lord, shall grow up to be men and women that you use for your glory. May the power of God rest upon them as they receive the truth, and may they live according to it. Lord, take little Andrew. Put your arms around him as I have done, and I know that you will. And through Keith and Nancy, and through my influence and the influence of all of those who love you, may you draw him into a loving relationship with you. But first and foremost, he will be a child that grows to love you and love his neighbor as himself. In Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for Rachel and this little life. I pray that you would also put your arms around her and lead her into a loving relationship with you. May she follow the example of her mother and her father to love you and to walk according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, we witness the consecration and dedication of Keith and of Nancy to your will in their lives and their oversight of the children that you've given them. I give you praise for men and women who dedicate themselves to this end. And I pray that your Spirit would rest upon them. May there be no provocation in this household to anger, but only love would live there and rule there. And may the love of God constrain this home. Mm-hmm. I praise you for the dedication of hearts who have voluntarily given themselves to put you first and themselves second. In Jesus' name, amen. You are all witnesses today to their dedication, the vows that they have made. Honor that, as you have heard. Work with them to the ends that they've consecrated themselves to. Respect their household and the raising of their children. Want to give honor to the parents of Keith, Mr. and Mrs. Payne, and to the parents of Nancy I don't know your last name, I'm sorry.
Mendoza.
Mendoza, Mr. Mendoza. God bless both of you. Now, Father, we thank you for this time together. And I thank you that you gave your Son, your only begotten Son, in dedication to provide redemption for us sinners in this world. I pray those that have been here will draw their minds' attention to their responsibilities as husbands, as wives, as parents. We have no liberty in this world, dear Father, to do simply as we want, but we have the responsibility of various relationships. Father, upon each heart that is here, impress each soul with these responsibilities. And now go with this and let your love and peace be manifest to those who love you as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a good day.